The Lord just put it on my heart to talk about our identity in Christ, and I pray that this message this morning is one of grace, and I want to talk and look at the I am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to John chapter 8, and we'll jump in midway at verse 21. You can just keep your finger there. But just a little bit of background of what we're looking at here. Who is the audience that Jesus is speaking to in John chapter 8? It's going to be primarily three groups of people. Think about them as the Pharisees. Those are the bad guys. And then you have really, you have some undecideds, some that aren't really sure who Jesus is or what to think about him. Maybe you can call them neutral. And then you have a group of people who are actually deciding to start trusting in and believing in this Jesus as he's revealing himself. And the whole dialogue that we're going to jump into midway here appears to be taking place during the Feast of Tabernacles, or immediately after the Feast of Tabernacles, maybe the last day of the feast or a few days after. And it's happening in the temple area, in the treasury area of the temple, or the court of the women, as it's called. And what they would do, the Jews would do this during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would light up these big bowls of oil, and they'd place these bowls of oil that were on these large pillars in the court of the women. And that was supposed to symbolize what the Lord did as a pillar of fire leading them through the wilderness after 400 years in captivity in Egypt. So after Israel came out, they're in the desert, and God's leading them by night with a pillar of fire. And so they want to celebrate that with the festival of booths. And part of that festival is this lighting ceremony towards the end of the festival. And so that's the context where we're at. There's a large group. It's a public thing, a public discussion. There's some tension. And Jesus, right before we get into our verse, he says, "I am the light of the world." And that statement, given the timing of this feast, the location, it clearly is provoking the Pharisees. How dare this man claim to be the light of the world? And this isn't the first time he's provoked them or the first time they've got upset at him. Okay, we'll jump in and read now with me John 8, verse 21 through 30. And I'm reading from the New King James. It says, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come?' And he said to them, 'You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you?' And Jesus said to them, 'Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him.' They did not understand what he spoke to them, that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak those things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him.' As he spoke these words, many believed in him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that we can come here, Lord. We have the freedom to gather together in your presence, to open up your word. Lord, to just take a moment to stop and dwell with you and with your people. I pray that you'd speak to us, Lord, that you'd be with us, and that you just open our hearts and our minds to whatever you would teach us from this passage, that we could walk away from here with that truth, Lord, that you so clearly lay out. We love you, and we give this time to you in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. So really, there's two groups of people here. Earlier in the chapter, just to give you an idea of what was happening, you had this woman who was caught in adultery earlier in John chapter 8. And what is Jesus' response to this woman? Is it harsh? Is it condemning? No, he stoops down into the dirt, starts writing. And towards the end of that interaction, he says, "Has anybody condemned you?" And the woman says, "No, no one, Lord." And he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, sin no more." The Pharisees were trying to trap him. So you have, on one hand, you have a group of people who recognize their sin. They recognize that without a Savior, they're destitute. We call these people the sinners. These are the people Jesus hung out with. He liked to be around these people who understood that their condition was a bad condition, and they needed someone to help them. And then you have another group of people, the Pharisees. These are the religious, self-righteous. They don't really understand that they need a physician or a Savior. They don't see the need for Jesus. They think they have it all together. And outwardly, it kind of maybe looks like they have it all together. And they're saying, "Hey, our father's Abraham. We don't need you, Jesus. We got it together." Those are the two people. And Jesus responds to one group with a massive amount of grace and patience and long-suffering. And he responds to the self-righteous with some pretty harsh words. And so I want you to understand that those are the two groups. And the statement might seem a little bit harsh at first. He says at the beginning there, "You will die in your sins." Wow. Wow, Jesus, why are you saying this? But these are the people who are actively rejecting him. That's who he's talking to. They're refusing to believe in him and his identity as he's going to reveal it here. And as he has revealed it. And they've even tried to kill him at this point, even earlier in John. He says, "Hey, you guys are trying to kill me." They had, in another gospel, they tried to run him off of a cliff. There's other points where they tried to stone him. And he says, "You're trying to kill me." And they said, "You have a demon. You're crazy. We're not. Who's trying to kill you?" And so when the religious leaders, they say, "Will he kill himself?" Because he says, "Where I go, you cannot come." They were sarcastically saying, "Okay, he's going to kill himself," because they're suggesting that he's heading to a place that they would never go, which would be damnation. A place that's apart from God, because God's our Father, we're righteous. So if Jesus is going to go somewhere we can't go, well, he must kill himself, because that would mean he would go to hell. And we're not going to hell. We're Pharisees. We're going to be with God. So Jesus, can you imagine telling Jesus that he's going to hell? That's basically essentially what they're saying. Well, we can't follow him there. The audacity of that statement. I want to just take a little moment and make a little note, a little side note here on suicide, because that's really what they're saying. They're saying, "Jesus, will he kill himself?" Isn't that what they said? And in their thinking, if someone killed themselves, that was a horrible, horrible sin. And not only that, they're saying Jesus is not righteous. So if he kills himself, he's going to go to hell. And I thought growing up that suicide, to kill yourself, to take one's own life, was the unpardonable sin. I'm not sure exactly why I thought that. But I wasn't alone in that thought. Historically, you have men like Augustine, St. Augustine, or Thomas Aquinas, and they influenced much of Christian thought throughout really medieval times, but even into current times, especially in the Catholic Church. So Saint Augustine and Thomas Aquinas, like, that's for Catholicism, that's their man. Thomas Aquinas, that's their man. They love Thomas Aquinas. But he believes, and he taught, both of these men taught, that suicide was a mortal sin, meaning it leads to damnation, absolutely. Simply because if someone committed suicide, someone took their own life, it leaves no room for repentance. See, they can't repent because they've now taken their life. And in that worldview, you have to confess. You have to confess to a priest, confess your sins. And if for some reason you aren't able to confess all of your sins, you need someone to pray for you, because you're going to be in purgatory, an in-between holding place for someone who has not had all their sins confessed and prayed for. So then you need your family, once you're dead, to pray for you. Or during the time of Martin Luther, you needed to buy indulgences. You needed to pay money to get them out, to spring them out of jail, out of purgatory, so they could go to heaven. ridiculous stuff that was happening. But that was the idea. The idea is you don't have time to repent, thus you couldn't go to heaven. That was the medieval thinking, and the Catholic Church no longer believes that exactly today. But that's where it comes from, and I think it's bad theology. And why? Because it leans on man's works. You have to get the timing right. If you don't confess your sins in the right timing at the right time and make sure you confess every sin, rather than opposed to leaning on the grace of the cross, right? Has anyone here reached perfection? Has anyone here reached that sinless state as a believer? Don't raise your hand, because then we would know that you're lying and then you would not be sinless. But we look at, just for encouragement, Romans 8:38 through 39 says, "For I am convinced that neither death," so even suicide, "not even death or life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation," this is a catch-all, he's covering everything, "will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen? So, just to wrap up this thought on suicide, and the reason I want to bring this up is because they are saying here Jesus is going to commit, he's going to kill himself. And I want to talk just a second about suicide. It's an epidemic among the younger generation today. It's a huge, serious issue, and so we have to address it a little bit. And it's terrible because it's self-destruction, it's self-murder of the image bearer. We are all created, even unbelievers, we're created in the imago Dei, the image of God. And so to mar that image, to kill that image, it's a sad thing. It wounds the heart of our Lord and obviously everyone around you. It cuts off the opportunity for repentance. That's still not good. For restoration, and even for believers, for a witness, someone who maybe is in a dark place, they don't have that opportunity then to be used by God because they've taken things into their own hands. But it's not the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is actually what the Pharisees are doing here in this passage, which is it's a final hardened rejection of Christ as he reveals himself through the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit reveals his identity, and they're rejecting the identity of Christ. That, in my opinion, is unpardonable, because what it's saying is, I'm not going to believe in the Lord. And what happens when you don't believe in the Lord? You die in your sins. And that's what he's saying. You don't believe in me? If you don't do that, here's the warning. You will die in your sins. If someone is truly in Christ, their salvation rests on him and him alone, not on a final moment. Even if it's in a dark time, we have to affirm biblically as believers that for those in Christ, God's grace is greater than those darkest moments. Psalm 38:18 says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit." So looking at what we just read here in verse 24, he says, we see this first statement where he says, "If you do not believe that I am he." This is the first I am statement we find in John. There's other I am statements, but they're a little different, because he'll say, "I am the light of the world," or "I am the bread of life." There's always a qualifier after the I am. This statement is a little different because he just says, "I am he." But in the original Greek, actually, the word he isn't there. So what you have here is just simply reads, "ego I me," I am, period. There's no he. For some reason, the translators added he, maybe for context, they thought that would be good. So most English translations have he. But really, it's just the "ego I me." It's just I am, and then it's nothing, which doesn't really make sense grammatically. And so that's probably why they're saying, let's add he for context for English readers. Maybe that's what it is. But the thought doesn't complete itself. Usually you would say, "I am something," fill in the blank. There's a qualifier. "I'm a teacher. I'm a prophet. I'm a king." There's a predicate that follows the "I am." What is it predicated on? There's no qualifier. It makes it an odd grammatical form. It's an absolute. "I am," Jesus says, just "I am." And that the Jews at this time, they would be reading from, many of them would be reading Greek. And they would be reading the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was called the Septuagint. It's LXX, which is Roman numerals for 70. There are 70 scholars, Jewish scholars, who translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And they called it the Septuagint, the 70. And this was this translation, they would have been familiar with it. Many of the Jews, they're Hellenized. They have this Greek culture, and they're even reading and speaking in Greek. And some of them have even lost some of their heritage as speaking Hebrew. And so they're reading this Greek text in the Old Testament. Why is that important? Because in Exodus 3:14, what happens in Exodus 3:14? God reveals himself to Moses. Moses is saying, oh, Lord, I don't want to go. You know, I don't want to go back to Egypt. I don't want to do this stuff. And if I go, who am I going to tell them that sent me? Like, who are you? And God reveals himself. He says, tell them the I am sent you. Tell them I am that I am. And that's the first place we see God, you know, revealing himself to Moses. He chooses to say, I am. And that same exact Greek, ego, I me, it's echoed in all throughout Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 43, verse 10. And I'll just read the last part of that verse. Understand that I am he. It's the same, I am. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. What a statement to make. Like, that's a statement of God. God is saying that. There's no God before me, after me. I am the I am. And then Jesus, unmistakably, irrefutably, identifies himself with the same ego I me, the same God of the Old Testament. That's why this is so important. He's saying, I don't need a qualifier. I simply am. I'm not defined by anything outside of myself. I'm not dependent on anything. I'm the uncreated creator, the self-sufficient one. That's what that statement means. The eternal one, the beginning, the end, the alpha, the omega, the first and the last, the source and the sustainer of all things, the one who calls himself the light of the world. That's the source of all life, power, existence. He's saying, I am the one who calls everything into existence. I hold everything together. I am the all in all. I need nobody. I need nothing. And Jesus says that in the presence of this crowd, in the presence of the Pharisees. And so that's why the issue is so serious. They know what he's saying, and their judgment, it's not about misunderstanding a teacher. Oh, Jesus was just a good teacher. They didn't think that's what he was saying. It's about rejecting his identity as he's revealing it as the I am. And he makes it unmistakably clear, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And this is why it's important. If you're believing in a Jesus who is anything less than the I am, you're believing in a different Jesus. And that kind of belief does not save. And so there's groups of people, they'll say, well, Jesus, he was just a good prophet. He was a great prophet, maybe one of the greatest prophets. Or there's groups of people who will say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus was just a God. And we can all be gods. That's not salvific faith. That's not faith that saves. You have to believe in Jesus as he reveals himself, and he reveals himself as God. Looking at verse 28, he makes this statement. Verse 28, it says, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And again, it's the same I am, just ego, I me, full stop. When I am lifted up, what is Jesus saying? When I am lifted up, sometimes we'll sing in church, we lift him higher, praising the Lord. If you said that in this context, they'd be like, why are you saying that? That's referring to crucifixion. Today, it refers to glorifying God, and we can sing that and praise God. But back then, if you lift someone up, you're referring to specifically the Roman way of lifting someone up on a cross. It was crucifixion. And so he prophesies accurately about not only that they were going to have him killed, but how they would have him killed, by crucifixion. Let's continue reading. The truth shall make you free. Verses 31 through 36 of our text here in John 8. It says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed, and here again, this is one of those groups of the three groups I talked about. They're starting to believe in the Lord. It's like they're the parable of the sower of the seeds. There's the stony ground, and some start to spring up, but then they fall away. And others, they have the good soil, and they spring up, and they take root. Well, these are starting to believe. They're starting to go, oh, okay, I think that there's something here. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, he said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And I love this verse. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. To abide in Christ's word. What does that mean? It's more than just hearing. It means to remain there. It kind of means just what it sounds like. Abiding is staying, to dwell. You're continuing. You're not just visiting his word occasionally, but you want to sit there. You want to be living there in his word. You want to be present with him. If he's a person and you have a relationship with him, you want to be with him. That's what it means, standing with him on his word. The idea carries a sense of staying on you. Actually, the same word is used in John 14:17, talking about the Holy Spirit. It says, the Holy Spirit who abides with you and will be in you. So part of the Spirit's job in the life of a believer is influence. It's pressing, it's shaping, it's holding us. It's not even us doing it in this case of John 14:17 with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit helping us do it. So if you're like, oh, Nate, I'm worried about not abiding in the Lord. Well, it says the Spirit helps us do that. He presses us and holds us and influences us. He abides with us and on us. So thank the Lord for the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. But abiding isn't a passive thing. It's a relational constant. It means that the Word of God is actively forming you. Just to give you a little picture of what abiding is. It's like, we love going down to La Jolla Shores. Actually, it's La Jolla Cove. Wherever they have the tide pools down in La Jolla, where you can go out, the tide goes far out, and it kind of stinks a little bit, but once you get down there in it, you don't notice it. And my son Ezra, he could stick his head in those tide pools all day long and look at those little anemones and the creatures and the crabs, and he's catching things, and he'd love to stay there all day and doesn't notice when the sun's going down, and we're like, okay, we probably need to leave now, but we're having so much fun just staying there on the beach, abiding there in God's creation and enjoying all the little creatures and the tide pools. We love that more than the sand areas. We like seeing the creatures. And it's like this. It's like if you're sitting out in the sun, you're there on the beach sitting in the sun, and you don't have to force yourself to sit there. You just sit there, and once you're there, you're there. But the sun, not S-O-N, but S-U-N, the rays start to hit you and radiate on your skin and seep into your skin and warm you and even start to change you a little bit. You start to get maybe a tan if you sit there too long. But that's what it is. In the same way, you stay in God's word. It's beginning to shape you because your desires, your decisions, whether you realize it or not, they're changing. And so when Jesus says, if you abide in his word, you are truly his disciple, he's saying when his word becomes a place you live over time, it's going to be the authority that starts to shape everything about you. Looking at verse 32 of our passage here we just read, it says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This is interesting because it's actually a verse, the truth shall make you free. That's a verse inscribed on many university walls, etched in stone. The truth shall make you free. Even I looked up the CIA headquarters, Langley, Virginia, has this same verse inscribed in their headquarters. But I don't think it's saying what they're typically thinking it's saying. Yeah, you learn these facts, you learn, you know, the case, solve the case, and you'll be made free. You know a lot of intellectual information, but you can still be bound up. You can still memorize, you know, verses. You can still know all the right facts and the right orders, and you can still be bound up. Jesus is saying, no, if you know the truth, me, Jesus, personally, on a personal level, I'm the truth, and you will be set free. It's that relationship with him. And I think if we as Christians, I wonder sometimes when I read this, I go, I don't think this is what Jesus is saying, but I have this question. And if I have this question, maybe other people have this question. But what if I, as a Christian who love the Lord, I've been redeemed, what if I sin? What if I mess up after I've already been set free? Does anybody else sin after the Lord's set you free? Galatians 5:1 says, and this is Paul talking, and I bring this verse up because I think it's a parallel situation that's happening, some similar language, and I want to tell you what Paul's saying. Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Same kind of language. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Oh, but Paul, I struggle with sin sometimes. Even though I'm a believer, I still struggle. I'm having a hard time with that. Well, I want you to go and read Galatians 5 and 4 sometimes, 4 and 5 rather, and look at what Paul's talking about, because it's similar, has a similar audience, I think. He's actually speaking with those who wanted to be circumcised. They wanted to place themselves back under the law of the Old Testament and the Jews and all these regulations, because they were going, hey, we need to work our way to salvation. What can we do? What can we do? They wanted to do something. And Paul's saying, you don't need to do anything. Don't put yourself under that bondage again. He's not saying, don't ever sin again. Yes, don't ever sin again. But the point here is not talking about that. It's talking about works. And this is very similar in the situation with Jesus. He's talking to Pharisees who aren't sinless, but they think because of their good works that they're going to be saved. It's like, imagine this. Imagine, I love this example and I've probably used it before, but imagine you have to have open heart surgery and you're there in the hospital and you're desperate for the surgery, and the surgeon walks in and says, hey, do you want to be operated on? Like, what would you say? Like, he's the best in his class. He's only there that day. He's ready to do it. He has a team ready to go. And there's two types of people here in this verse. There's the one type that says, yes, Lord. Like, yes, surgeon, the good surgeon, right? The good physician. I need help. Help me. They understand they need the physician. Lord, help me. No one would look at that person in the bed who needs open heart surgery, completely unable to do anything. No one would say, oh, by you acknowledging that you need help, that's a work. Oh, what a great work you did. You helped that surgeon do that surgery. No, you didn't do anything. You just recognized the reality. Your eyes were open. You weren't blind. But then you have the Pharisees. They're the ones in the bed. They don't realize they need open heart surgery. And they're rejecting the physician. Then they're saying, oh, well, I don't really need to do anything here because my great-great-grandfather was actually a surgeon. So I think I'll be okay. It's like, what? That doesn't make any sense. He's not saying if you ever sin again, you're no longer free in Christ. You have to understand that what being free means is, yes, you're free to no longer sin. You do have, that's no longer your master. It's no longer something you have to submit to. And you have to understand that submitting to the I am, submitting to how the Lord has revealed himself, that is how you break the bond of Satan. Jesus later identifies himself as the truth. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you have this powerful moment that I want to make reference to in John 18:38, where Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate says, what is truth? Can you imagine? Wouldn't it be cool to go back in that setting and just be a fly on the wall and just be able to see that situation? What is truth? And there you have the person incarnate, truth incarnate, standing there before him. And I just imagine the look on both of their faces, like, what a thing to witness. The whole reason John is writing his gospel, John 20, verse 31. This is why John's writing all of this. This is why John's focusing on the identity of Jesus. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. By believing. Verse 34 of our text in John 8. We have never been enslaved to anyone, they say. That he offers freedom. You can be made free. And their response is, oh, we've never been enslaved. This is the same people. Their story is marked by bondage. What are they celebrating currently at the moment? The Feast of Tabernacles, which is a remembrance of coming out of slavery, 400 years in Egypt. Like, what a statement for them to make publicly in front of Jesus. And, but then you also have the Babylonian captivity, the Persian captivity, the Greeks. Currently, right now, you could give them the benefit of the doubt and say, oh, they're talking about their heritage. Like, we currently aren't in bondage. They're currently under Roman occupation, under the thumb of Rome. So what an odd statement. Or you could say, Nate, they understood he's talking about spiritual things. I don't buy that. I don't buy they understood, because Jesus says, you're not listening to me. You can't understand what I'm saying. Like, they were so far removed from what Jesus was talking about. I don't believe they understood that. And what a prideful statement to make. We've never been in bondage to anyone. They didn't recognize they need the surgeon. They didn't recognize they needed Jesus. That's why they were going to die in their sins. He says in verse 34, as we read, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Whoever commits sin, oh, but Nate, I commit sin sometimes. Does that mean I'm a slave to sin, or am I free in Christ as a believer? That's the question I have when I read this. So I figure other people have that question. And you could be discouraged because maybe before you were a believer, or even now, you tried to stop sinning and you realize that phrase, I could stop anytime I want, it doesn't apply to a certain situation in your life. Maybe you know exactly what he's talking about here. There's sometimes maybe in your life where you felt in control in a certain situation. I'm just dabbling with this sin. But over time, you start to see the reality that it's not something you can control. It's controlling you, and you're not the master, but it's the master. That's what it's talking about here. Slavery and bondage to sin, it's the default for everyone. We know this. All have sinned, it says in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short. But is Jesus saying that even as a believer, if you sin, you're still a slave? That's the question I have. And I have a good answer for you. I think you're going to be encouraged by this. I don't think that's what he's saying, because it would be contrary to other passages in the Bible, like 1 John. So again, another book that John wrote, 1 John 1:8. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. You deceive yourself. So we don't want to go around saying we're sinless. But I think it's helpful to look at the ESV for this specific verse. John 8:34, the ESV version for John 8:34, because after I looked at the Greek word for whoever commits sin, that word commits, after I looked at that up in the Greek, I'll share with you, I then looked at different translations, and I think the ESV really helps us understand what Jesus is saying more accurately. So it says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. I feel like practice is sin, that adds a little bit of nuance. I was looking this up in the Blue Letter Bible, the kind of outline of biblical usage where this word is used, and it's used to in reference to actually celebrating a feast like Passover. So whoever commits sin would be like whoever celebrates, whoever keeps. Same word is used. Whoever keeps, whoever celebrates. Do we keep sin? Do we celebrate sin? I don't think so. Not as believers. I don't think we celebrate sin. It means to make ready. Do we make ready to sin? To institute. I was looking at some other words in Strong's definition. These are like, these would be similes or kind of like parallel words that are used. The word is, whoever commits is pieo. It's to make or do. Abide, that's interesting. That's kind of a synonym. Whoever commits sin, Christ is saying, I want you to abide in me and abide in my word. But he's saying, whoever abides in sin, whoever abides there, whoever stays there. As believers, we don't stay in sin. Whoever agrees with, these are some more synonyms. To appoint, to band together. Do we band together with sin? To be content with? Christians, believers, we're not content with sin. We might sin, we might fall, but we're not content to stay there. Without any delay, do we rush into sin without any delay? No, that's, unbelievers do that. We don't do that. We might fall to temptation. Are we journeying with, keeping with? Do we journey with sin? Do we keep with sin? Do we lay wait with sin? Do we tarry with? He's saying don't do those things. as believers, we don't do this. I want you to look at this, just think about this image in your mind for a second. There's a world of difference between a sheep that falls into a mud pit and a pig who wants to live there. That's the difference. A believer might stumble, but they're not making ready for it. They're not making it their home. They don't feel comfortable there. They aren't celebrating it. They're not tarrying there. A slave is someone who's, they've made sin their home. And a believer, someone who's set free, they've made their identity in Christ now as a son. And they're just passing through. We're just passing through. We have this little clip I want to show you. And you've probably seen this before. It's of this kid. He's pulling this sheep, this little lamb out of this crevice. He's got a belt around its leg. Has anybody seen this before? He gets him free. Oh yay! And he just jumps right back into the pit. Can we actually show the other one if we have another one? That would be fun to show. Same idea. This farmer, he gets the sheep out. Look at all the mud on the sheep. And then he just does a big U-turn right back into the mud. But thank the Lord for Jesus, who is our good shepherd. But he often identifies us as the sheep. And aren't we like that sometimes? But thank the Lord that he comes and he rescues us. He leaves the 99 and he comes after us. And they, at this point, the Pharisees, they're so proud. We're children of Abraham. But who made Abraham what he was? It was God. God called him out of his land. And Abraham simply believed God. It says, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. That same invitation is extended to us. It's not by earning it. It's not by cleaning ourselves up, getting ourselves out of the pit. It's not by trying to prove ourselves. It's just believing, abiding. Jesus says in John 6:29, this is the work. And the Pharisees, they wanted a work. They wanted something. The Jews wanted something. What should we do? What are the works of God? Give us a work. And Jesus just finally, like John 6:29, okay, this is the work, that you believe in him who sent. That's the work. Just believe on me. It's so simple. And he will set you free, not by your own strength, but by his Spirit. And it's not a temporary freedom. It's a freedom that leads to abiding, that time with the Lord, and eventually into eternity with Christ forever. Joint heirs with Christ. Okay, we'll look at Abraham's seed and Satan's seed, verses 37 through 47 of our text in John. John 8, starting with 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who was sent, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, then you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're unable to listen to my word, you are of your father, the devil. Ooh. And because there is no truth in him, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. Verse 45, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Wow. If you're Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And there it is again. What was Abraham's work? He believed God. God came to him. He's like, I will do this thing with you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. And he even preached to an extent the gospel. Through you, all the nations will be blessed. And so Abraham was seeing Christ through the promise that God was giving. And he believed it. And he didn't just believe it. It says he got up from this land he was in and sojourned to a foreign land he had never been to before. He put his faith into practice to be with the Lord, to abide with the Lord. And he's Jesus is saying, you don't really have the same inheritance if you don't have the same faith. They allude to here of his parentage with a little bit of a bite. They bite back at him. Hey, we're not born of fornication. We have one God. God is our Father. There was a rumor, even at this time, that was being spread among the Jews. They were gossiping about him. They were slandering Jesus. They were saying he was born of an illegitimate child, born of this illicit relationship between Mary and a Roman soldier who they name later in like the Talmud and other works. And they're saying they rejected completely the idea of the virgin birth. There's absolutely no way. They were not accepting that. And so they're saying, you know what? This speculation, this tabloid news, we're going to go ahead and decide to air that right now. This is a good time. Let's bring that up in front of this crowd. It's just gossip concerning Jesus. Jesus responds, your dad's the devil. You're of your father, the devil. Identifying them with Satan, who's a murderer, a liar. He's saying sin originated with, and we know this from Genesis, it originates with Satan. That's what it means to be the father of something. He's saying he's the originator of lies. It's his native tongue. When he speaks lies, he's speaking his native tongue. And when we lie, we're speaking Satan's language. We don't want to do that. We don't want to speak Satan's language. We don't want to talk with the devil. The Jews had already attempted to kill Jesus at this time, which is, again, Satan. He's a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said. And they're trying to murder him and kind of even gaslighting him about it. Who's trying to murder you, Jesus? You're crazy. You have a demon. But you'll see that, again, they are trying to murder him. But when it says, you speak from your own resources, this is the idea of an idiosyncrasy. That's where we get the word idiosyncrasy from, resources. That's a very specific trait that someone has that's unique to that person. It's saying these things are unique to Satan: lies, murder, deception. When Satan tries to go to do something, he doesn't pull from outside sources. He goes, I'm going to pull from within myself. And what he finds there is darkness, lies, deception. That's all he has, and that's all he's able to give. But when you're no longer forced to draw as a believer from that same source. If you're not a child of Satan, you're a child of the Lord, and you're able then to draw from the same source that Christ gives. And he says, it's no longer this broken nature that we're drawing from. Instead, the Holy Spirit gives us a new nature, a well within us. And the source of that well is Jesus, as he promises in John 7:38, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, it says, John 7:38. So now, what was inside of us post-Christ as slaves, this darkness that's coming from Satan, now is replaced with a well coming from the Holy Spirit. It's no longer this place of drought and deception, but it's overflowing with Christ and his truth. Okay, we're going to finish up this chapter with kind of the climax of everything that Jesus has been trying to say. He's just going to lay it out for them as clear as day. And we'll see their reaction. Looking at our text, John 8, verses 48 through 59. This is where it all comes to a point. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? That's because the Samaritans were half-breeds. They had bad theology according to the Jews. They were worshiping in a different location, all these things. So they're not only saying, hey, you have bad theology, but you're also demon-possessed. Verse 49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. and I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. And the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham? I just picture there being just a moment of silence and Jesus just staring at them. Yep. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who's dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus has already told them. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. You have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, you are not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And here it is, verse 58. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them and passed by. What does it mean to keep his word? A keep, it's this old English word for a castle. A keep was a castle. It's a fortress. It's this idea of to seize, to hold, to care for. You're guarding something with intention. How do you keep the word of God? You do it by faith. You hold on to Jesus' word and who he is as he's revealed himself. That last part there, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I want to just say, when someone claims that Jesus never said he was God, take them to this passage. It shows that they don't understand by that claim really the framework of Scripture, the Old, New Testament, along with even the Jewish way of speaking and thinking. It just shows ignorance when someone says Jesus never claimed to be God. He absolutely did. He absolutely did. He echoes the I am who I am of God to Moses. And the audience understood exactly what he meant because of their response. They go to kill him. C.S. Lewis famously argued that Jesus, his claims, like you have to do something with them. He's either a liar, he's either a lunatic, or he's Lord. And I would say, just based on Scripture and what I see, there's no other option that holds up except for that he was truly who he said he was, that he was Lord. He said, when I am lifted up, when I am lifted up. And he says, when I am lifted up, you will know that I am he, speaking again of the cross. And as we're going to be taking communion, I want us to think about the I am statement of God. And what are we going to do with that statement? He was lifted up for us. He was crucified for us, that we might abide in him. And just in a minute, we're going to take the elements. The ushers are going to come forward in just a second, and they will pass out the communion, and we'll head into a time of worship. But I want you to just consider what followed, because he said, you will know when I am lifted up that I am he. Did they know? Did they know when he was lifted up? I think they did. Considered what followed the crucifixion. Creation itself reacted. The sky was darkened. The earth shook with an earthquake, and the temple veil, that massive piece of cloth thicker than a man's hand, was torn from the bottom to top, or from top to bottom, rather. Even the hardened Roman centurion there standing at the foot of the cross, what does he say? He declares, surely this was the Son of God. The tombs were opened. Dead were raised. It was like a zombie apocalypse in Jerusalem. Dead people walking around. And at Pentecost, many testified of what they saw. Many wrote of what they saw. And Peter preached. And 3,000 people believed on a single day. The very people who had doubted him, they're now on their knees in repentance before him. When you see the Son of Man lifted up, you will know that I am he. And the question today isn't whether Jesus made those claims. The question is, what do we do with the claims? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are, and thank you for your word. And as we go into a time of reflection on the blood and the body of our Savior Jesus, I pray that we would, Lord, dwell with you, that we'd be with you and we'd be thankful, Lord, for your grace, that, Lord, we don't have to be perfect, but you've saved us, you've adopted us. We love you so much, and we're so grateful for you, Jesus. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen.